Let's look at Matthew 24, because this is the chapter where Jesus teaches on the so-called signs of the times. These list of signs are supposed to alert us to the progress of history from God's viewpoint. And it's a pattern. It's not a single thing, but it's supposed to be a cluster, a group of things that start working together and forming sort of a mesh. He makes it clear that these are like birth pangs of a woman in labor, that they should be increasing in intensity and in frequency. The importance of biblical prophecy also extends to the fact that because the Bible is where we find this message, it sets the Bible itself apart from other pieces of religious speculation and suggests that the Bible is, in fact, an inspired revelation from God. Because otherwise, how could the authors guess what's going to happen, you know, hundreds of years in the future? Now, we've been at this for a few weeks, and I think it's time to sort of bring this to a head tonight. We talked about ecological signs, the overpopulation, the pollution, the famine, the pestilence, and how these, most of them are at hand today already. There was a political scenario, a geopolitical array that's described in the Bible. Beginning with the regathering of Israel into its own nation, that sign has been fulfilled exactly. A one-worldism movement in the world that would set the stage for ultimately a short period of one-world government. The unification of Europe into a confederacy of nations that would become the most powerful nation on earth. A great Eastern power, very large in population and having the ability to destroy a third of the people on earth. And finally, the arrival of Antichrist, this world dictator who takes over that Western power and eventually gains hegemony over the world. Last week we talked about technological signs that are found in the Bible, including indications that they will have computers, satellites, TV, the ability for the whole world to look on to a single incident. We saw a case in Revelations 11 where that was true. And clear evidence of nuclear weapons in this final war of the world is described, which Jesus says here in Matthew 24:21, that unless that were put to an end, all life on earth would have been destroyed. And today we face a situation where the nuclear threshold is lower than ever. Because people think with the breakup of the Soviet Union that this has decreased the danger of nuclear warfare. I don't believe that at all. I think that instead of one nuclear power there, we now have four or five nuclear powers, all of them probably with less to lose, and several of them far more fanatical than the Soviet Union. We have nuclear technology spreading to one nation after another, and the nuclear club today probably numbers around 20 nations who either have nuclear weapons or have the capability to produce nuclear weapons in a very short period of time if they want to. That number is constantly growing, and some of the most warlike and fanatical nations on earth are some of the most eager to get a bomb. And once that's the case, then we're in a very perilous situation, because those are the types of nations that'll use it. Whereas, you know, for 40 years, the U.S. and the Soviet Union have faced each other with our tens of thousands of warheads, and no one's willing to fire a shot. It's different when you're in a situation of desperation. And more of the world is going to be facing desperation, because of the pressures we've discussed. Now, there is another area. In fact, there's really two other areas, because there are a number of theological signs that we're not going to get to in this study. But there are a number of important sociological signs mentioned. Warfare is mentioned in Matthew 24:6 as one of the birth pangs. And it's interesting today to look at the pattern of warfare and see that the most destructive wars are modern wars, by far and away, many times over. When we think of the Taiping War in China, when we think of the First World War, the Second World War, killing people in the millions, First World War, 8 million dead, Second World War, 50 million dead. These are numbers that really, historically speaking, dwarf even the great wars of the past. If we think of even very lengthy wars, like the Hundred Years' War and the 30 Years' War, the numbers of dead would not have anywhere near approached the kind of Holocaust that we face in the modern world. Modern technology has made killing a lot easier and more effective than it ever was before. And yet, these wars, as terrible as they are the little wars. The next time we have a world war, we won't be talking about 50 million dead. We'll be talking about hundreds of megadeaths. That's the way we think of war today. And truly, the kind of war envisioned by Christ in this passage and the other passages we read last week, where it says that people are burned and few people are left on the earth, that type of war is now all too possible in the modern world. I'm not going to dwell on it. We talked about it last week. Also, we're told that there will be an acute moral anarchy in the last days, that people are going to lose the moral sense of what is right and wrong. Now, this you can see a reference to here in Matthew 24, verse 12, where it says, because lawlessness or anarchy is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And so we're having pictured for us here, and there are numerous parallels to this passage. Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. This is verse 37 of Matthew 24. In the book of 2 Peter, he says that just as Lot was vexed every day by what he saw in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, that we will face a similar situation in the last days. If you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, an extremely amoral situation, a situation where gang rape was considered fun, a family outing, and they would take even the kids out to take their turn. We're talking about a situation where it's not just that people do wrong things. That there's nothing unusual about that. But, you know, normally in history, people might do the wrong thing, but at least they know that it's wrong. And I think the terrifying thing about the descriptions of the last days is that it's complete moral anarchy and the whole category of right and wrong has been lost. So that people really no longer know that there's such a thing as wrong. And that, I think, is something, that is a tidal wave that we see breaking over the modern Western world in particular, is the actual denial of moral categories, the relativizing of moral standards to the individual, which is the same as doing away with them altogether. Now, if everyone makes up their own moral standard, what's the difference between that and no moral standard? There is no difference. It's just a moral standard in name only. And so what happens in a society that is without any moral boundaries is that, you know, anything can happen. And it becomes a more terrifying place. We no longer have the rulership of moral right and wrong, which provides a situation that's sane enough, that is safe enough, to open yourself, to be vulnerable, to form relationships. In an anarchical situation, relationships become a detriment and a danger. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Seven. I don't recommend it. Okay, I'm not here recommending that movie for any but the stout-hearted. But the statement that it makes is a stirring one, which, you know, it's very nihilistic and savage, what it portrays. And yet you realize, as much as you hate to admit it, there's a lot of truth in what they're saying, which is that today, particularly in these great urban areas, anything goes. Anything goes. You just can't describe anything so terrible that there aren't concrete, regular examples of. And we get hardened in that environment. We become hardened. And we become more and more protective. You'd be insane not to be more protective in a situation like this. And the result is that we have more and more trouble forming close relationships. The Bible says that the last days are going to be an intensely lonely age. And even though we'll have such swarms of people, billions of people on the earth, we'll be alienated from one another. It's interesting how modern technology plays into this as well. Because in place, as we've seen earlier in our study, in place of community, in place of family, in place of relationship, today we have entertainment. And so really, we're entering an age where people, and you see this especially with young people today, I am a youth worker, I spend a lot of time working with young students, that they sit around being entertained all the time. And they, you know, they're either watching a video, they're playing a video game, they're attending a movie. It's one thing or the other, but it's just one piece of entertainment after the other. Or they have the earphones on, they're walking around and zoned out with those. When do you have the time to make friendships? The fact of the matter is that many of them simply don't know how. They don't have close friends, and they have no idea how to do it. And I think we're seeing, I think that increasingly, if you're a lonely person today, you don't have good friends. You don't have any friends, really. Just associations. No one who you feel a love with, a closeness with. Then, you know, you sit down in front of your computer and dial up someone and talk to some words on a screen. And we have some chat together. And, you know, we have those types of substitute for relationship today. We all know it's not that great. But on the other hand, it keeps you from thinking about it. Next thing you know, you're tired, you go to bed, that's it. Next day, the same thing. And this can go on through an entire lifetime. Truthfully, those of us who are sitting here tonight saying, I am basically a lonely person, you know, you will never entertain yourself out of that state. No amount of entertainment will ever bring you out of loneliness. And yes, the world is becoming anarchical. It is harder to trust. You know, people say that the generation growing up today is very low in trust, that it's measurably lower in its willingness to extend trust to other people. No wonder you can't trust mom and dad to stay together. You can't trust dad not to abuse me. You can't trust institutions that were supposed to be trustworthy. That distrust erodes our ability to form close relationships. Entertainment's not the answer. Okay, it's a sedative. It's an opiate. It distracts us from the problem, but it does not solve it. And to solve that problem, you need to come into personal relationship with God. Start that personal relationship first, and let Him show you how to build relationships with other people. It can still be done. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:3 and parallels that there will be a great cry in the last days, when people are crying peace and safety. And that, ironically, people are crying peace and safety, and yet that is when destruction comes upon them, it says. People will want peace and safety. There will be, I think, an international peace movement that will be very strong, and people will come to believe that they have succeeded in attaining world peace. And this is going to be the significance of this one world government that is formed. It's a time of peace, in quotes. Peace if you conform to that system. For those of us who are evangelical Christians, there will be no peace. That will be a time of persecution for us. But the world will believe that they have attained peace. But it's all illusory, it's all very temporary. And just right at that time, then, the very next thing that happens is that the unity is shattered, and the world turns to war, and the next thing you know, we're in the middle of Armageddon. The Bible talks of marital breakdown, the breakdown of family. In Daniel 11, the beast, in fact, is said to be an opponent of marriage, and that's the teaching in Timothy as well, that they forbid marriage, forbid or oppose marriage. Marriage is going to become kind of a dirty word. in the last days, and in its place, I suppose, in place of what we have thought of as marriage, is going to increasingly be other alternative setups. This whole scenario, which is a very unsettled time, right at this time you would think, well, where's the church? Where's the spiritual voice of reason in all of this? We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read last week, and also in this passage as well, Matthew 24, verse 10, that there will be a great apostasy, a great falling away from the truth. And right when the world needs a voice of the scriptures and the knowledge of God the most, the church is going to be helpless in the grip of this absolute betrayal of its own faith. The church will have sold out and no longer knows or believes the truth of its own scripture. It's not a good situation. In place of solid scriptural truth, the Bible says that the world will be rife with false messiahs and all kinds of new, strange religious movements, including a lot of people claiming they're Christ. And this comes in Matthew 24, verse 23 and 24, where Christs and false prophets will arise, including miracle workers who can show great signs and wonders, misleading people. It's going to be a great time of deception. Everybody's going to think they know what's happening. They're going to think they can believe in these guys, and they're being deceived and led astray. No wonder the Bible calls this time the Great Tribulation. History is heading toward a very negative climax. So negative, according to Jesus, that he will have to intervene personally in order to rescue us from ourselves, according to the Bible. I wanted to, before we move into the question of application that has sort of been in the back of our minds as we go through this, before we move into application, I wanted to touch on a few of the key events that some of you have been asking about. Well, what is, I've heard that there's something called a rapture, there's something called the millennium, what are these things? I want to just fill in some of those blanks before we move on, because I think we need to kind of bring this whole study series to a close here somehow. There's something which we've talked about called the tribulation. There's also another thing called the rapture or the translation of the church. And then, of course, the second advent, which is the second coming of Christ. Now, let's talk about the relationship of these to one another. From the time of Christ, which I signify with a cross here, around when these scriptures were written, it indicates that a very long time will pass. And he calls it an eon. In Luke 21, when he says, when the age of the Gentiles is complete, when the Jews retake Jerusalem, the word age is eon. It's a very long period of time. And then the next significant thing that happens, for sure, is what we have been referring to as the Great Tribulation. Now, the tribulation period, which Jesus alludes to here in Matthew 24, verse 21, then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world till now, nor ever shall again. And we find that in the middle of that time, this event in verse 15, which we studied before, the abomination of desolation, an act that is perpetrated by the beast, the Antichrist, all of these things happen within that tribulation period. According to Daniel, by going in and analyzing Daniel 9, we read about the 7 years in Daniel 9. We read about the 3.5 years that the beast will hold control over every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And there are another 3.5 years, which are mostly involved in war. It makes up a 7-year period. So we should understand this 7 years as divided into two halves. The first half is when the rule of the Antichrist occurs. 3.5 years, 42 months, time times and half a time. It's identified several different ways. That's Revelation 13 in particular that describes that period. Then the second half, from the time that he commits an abomination of desolation on, the unity of his kingdom is shattered, and we basically find a campaign growing, which issues ultimately in the final battle, the final war of the world, Armageddon. This campaign, which centers in the Near East, but which is actually a worldwide campaign, and also includes Western Europe, that's very clear. You can read a description of it in Daniel chapter 11, combined with Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. I would recommend getting a commentary like John Walvoord's Daniel Key to Bible Prophecy and studying the passage there with the help of a good commentary from a scholar, an Old Testament scholar like Walvoord, and the same goes for Ezekiel. You'll need help analyzing those passages. I wouldn't mind getting into it here, but it would take at least a couple more weeks. And we've already been on this 7 weeks, and this is supposed to be an expository Bible study series, and the rest of Matthew's waiting there for us, so I'm not going to go into that with you. Then, according to Christ, Armageddon reaches a volume that threatens all life on earth. And it is at that point, the point we read about last week, where they're describing this objects falling from the sky, burning everything in sight, and poisoning the water, the earth shaking like no earthquake that's ever existed, the islands flying away and mountains disappearing, and all of this happening. And it's at that point that Christ intervenes and sets up his kingdom. Now, his kingdom is called the millennium, and you probably have familiar with that word, which has become sort of an expression in English. We say, well, this is no millennium here. Because the millennium is supposed to be like an ideal time. And it's described in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 through 6, where it talks about how the evil one will be imprisoned, and that without his influence, Christ rules the world for 1,000 years. This period of history is strange because it's similar to our own period, because there's mortal men and women there, living, having children. People live to a very old age, and there is little or no disease. There is no war. It's a time of peace. And so, environment-wise, it's a very good and positive environment. And unlike the anarchy and what that brings in our age that we live in, the fallen world, it's going to be different with God ruling. Yet, even in that perfect environment, or near-perfect environment, we find that, according to Revelation 20, verse 7, that at the end of those 1,000 years, Satan is released from his prison, and again, he's able to stir up revolution against God. This final revolution occurs at the end of the millennium, and maybe this will just demonstrate once and for all that the problems here are not a product of our environment, or that we're not being conditioned to be this way, because the environment's going to be great during this period, and yet people still find cause to turn against God at the end of it. We may wonder, where did these people in the millennium come from? They are the survivors of the tribulation. They are the ones who make it through there, and all people who make it into the millennium are believers and are followers of God. Now, if that be true, how could they then turn around and rebel against God? Well, for one thing, their age is very great, and probably they're very fruitful. 1,000 years pass, there will be probably many times their number of children who are born into this this period of history, and they are probably the ones who rise up in revolution, the children of the people that go into the millennium. Okay, that is, and then at that point, at the end of the 1,000 years, we read in Revelation 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence heaven and earth fled away, and no place was found for them. and they brought forward the dead, and they are judged from the book of life or from the book of works. There's two big books there. You get your choice. You can be judged from the book of life. That means that you've accepted the death of Christ to pay for your sins. He straightened your accounts with God. If they go down and see your name is in the book of life, then they say, then Christ is like, he's one of mine. You go into eternal life. If you say, well, his name's not here, God, he's not in the book of life, then they say, oh, so what you're saying is you didn't want Christ to stand in place of judgment for you. You wanted to be stand judgment yourself for your own works. Is that right? Yeah, that's right. I'll stand by my record. Well, let's get it out then. And so they get out a record of your works at that point, the book of works. And say, now, you're like not guilty. Is that right? Yeah. And, you know, the record is going to reveal, well, you are guilty. You're guilty of this. You were guilty of that. Then you were guilty of the other thing. Essentially, each and every one of God's laws, you violated every one of them many thousands of times over. What should we do about all of the guilt that you've piled up? And it's not a good situation. These are the people who are condemned. These are the people that don't make it. And so, in a word, you may like the doctrine of hell if you're sadistic. You may not like it, like me. I'm not very happy about this doctrine. I don't like it. But then again, it's not really up to us what we think about it. The real point, according to God, is do you want to have your name put in the book of life or not? If we're saying, huh, that'll be the day when I let him put my name in that book, fine, suit yourself. You'll be judged from your works. But it's not a good situation. And freely, any one of us can say tonight, well, I'd like to be in that book. I'd like to be forgiven. I know I'm guilty. And God's going to say, good, I'm glad to hear that, and we're going to put you down here. That's the way to get by the great white throne. You know, and it really, people who are in the book of life never have to stand judgment at the great white throne. This is why Jesus said in John 5:24, that if anyone believes in me, he has passed out of judgment and into life. We never come into judgment. There is such a thing as a judgment day. But if you want to trust Christ's death, he's already been judged, and you can bypass that judgment. That's the great white throne. And at that point, we read that there's a new heaven and a new earth. This is the eternal state. It's not floating in the clouds. It's not spirits floating about or playing harps or anything like that. The eternal state is said to be on a new earth. We use the term heaven, and while he went to heaven. Heaven was a word which comes from in the biblical usage, heaven meant the sky. That's the word for sky. And probably in the short term, that's fair to say. But in the eternal state, God creates a new earth. And the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22, describes that new heaven and new earth, that new Jerusalem. I'm sure it must be. I don't know. The description kind of blows me away. I could handle the fact that the new Jerusalem is 1,500 miles long and 1,500 miles wide. That's a heck of a city. But I really lose it when I read that it's also 1,500 miles tall. So I don't know what we're reading here, okay? I'm not going to try to tell you what it is. I think it could be a spiritualized description. I don't know how literalistic to take this. A lot of the jewels and things that are described seem to be of different colors. Maybe he's just describing all the colors in the rainbow. It's clear, though, that the main thing is the presence of God. He says that God is there. There's no more temple. God himself is the temple, he says. Christ is the temple. We don't need a place of worship. We can come and speak to God in person. And that's what the eternal state's all about. Direct access to the Almighty God. Now, that's why people say, I used to wonder, you know, okay, suppose heaven is great. At first, I thought, I don't even know if I want to go there at all, even for a day-long visit. I hate singing hymns. Then when I found out, okay, so it's not hymn singing, it's a new heaven and new earth, and there's a society there, there are things to be done. Then I thought, well, okay, let's suppose it is good. I mean, how good can it really be? Even if it were good enough to last 1,000 years or 10,000 years or even 10 million years, eventually it's got to run cold. Eventually we have to get to the point where we're shuffling around and say, I'm getting tired of this, you know? And what we fail to reckon with is the infinite nature of God. We are finite beings, and God is an infinite being. And this is why, no matter how much we experience, no matter how much we learn, no matter how much new happens to us, we will never come to the end of what there is to know about God for all eternity. You know, I may be considered a little weird in the modern world, but I literally believe that there is such a thing and that we are going to live forever in eternity with God. I believe that. I'm just one of the people that happens to believe that's true. And I am already laying plans. And the way I live my life today is substantially affected by the fact that I believe this is where it's headed. What do you think? I can't understand people say, oh, I don't know, you know, probably. I suppose probably. I don't understand you. You're the ones I can't understand. The ones who are apathetic about it. If you think there's an afterlife, isn't that like the most important thing in the world? Isn't that like more important than anything else that you can possibly describe? Don't you think you should try to find out whether that's really there or not? Boy, if it is, your whole thing would have to change, wouldn't it? Here is something really wild now. We see the course of things that are predicted. There's one more thing predicted, okay? This is the rapture. A term, the theological term, it's not actually used in the Bible, but this has been used, theologians call it the rapture. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in 51, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." You know, if you read Paul's letters, he says, you know, a number of your members have fallen asleep. It's his euphemism for that they died. And he says sleep because, you know, for a Christian, they don't really die, but it's more like they've fallen asleep, but their life goes on. And he says here, some of us, not all of us, are going to die. Some people will never die. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And then we, that is we who survive to that, if we make it to this point in time, we will be changed, we'll be translated. For the perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So he says in this chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? What we have here, these physical bodies, they're not bad. God loves our body, and we should too. But they're a very temporary situation. When it comes to the eternal state, we will have a body, but not a physical body like this. It will be an immortal body, totally qualitatively different. You know, there are beings in the universe today who have a spiritual body. Everyone's talking about angels these days. Angels are spiritual beings, but they also appear and seem to have a body. I don't know. I'm not saying we're going to be like an angel. I don't know what we're going to be like. But we're going to be different than what we are today, and we'll have a body that doesn't perish, doesn't age. That should be obvious. Here's the thing. Now, we get our body, our new body, spiritual body. Normally, the normal pattern is you die, your physical body dies, and then you're resurrected with a spiritual body. But what about the people who are still alive when Christ comes back? would he strike them dead and then raise them from the dead? That's not necessary. He just changes them in a moment of time from mortal to immortal. These people, the particular generation that is alive when Christ returns, has quite a privilege. They don't have to die physically, and they just get to change from mortal to immortal in the twinkling of an eye, he says, instantaneously. This is pretty sweet. Now, but it brings up an interesting question when you think about it. Okay, assuming that's going to happen to those, to all who believe, you say, well, what happens to the others that don't believe? They get the other thing. He says that when Christ returns, he slays the wicked with the sword of his mouth, which is usually his word. But those who live alive are translated. Now, think about this. If you read about the millennium, this period after Christ returns, the Bible is pretty clear that the millennium is populated by people, and they are mortal human beings. Isaiah 65, verse 20, says, describing this millennial kingdom, and this is very typical. I could turn you to many, actually, that teach this, but yeah, no longer, he's talking about how no longer will there be heard in Jerusalem the voice of weeping or the sound of crying. In verse 20, no longer will there be in Jerusalem an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For a youth will die at the age of 100, and one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. So, you know, if someone dies at 100 years old, it's like losing a teenager. That's like a kid. And if people don't even make it to 100, they think, you know, what did he do to deserve that? So death does occur, though. That's the interesting part. People are living to great ages, and yet they do die, right? That's clear from this passage. You see this as well in Revelation 19:18. This group of people in the millennium rise up in revolt against God. They're not translated immortal people. They're still sinful, fallen human beings. The reason they stay out of trouble all this time is because basically Christ is there in person ruling the world. He compels them. Says he rules the world with a rod of iron. You're simply not allowed to start a war during this period. So it's not that they're immortal. They are mortal. And yet, think about it, that raises a real problem. If all those who believe are translated from mortal to immortal at the moment Christ returns, then who are these people populating the millennial kingdom who are still mortal humans, who still could die? A contradiction, isn't it? There's a problem there. And the solution, the most likely solution, is that the church is actually translated at a time before that return of Christ. That these are two separate events. In fact, the most likely time that the church is translated from mortal to immortal is completely before the whole tribulation period. Now, the reason this is likely, biblically, is because it answers several key questions. For instance, why is it that whenever we read about the tribulation period, it's always pictured as a Jewish period in terms of spiritual things? For instance, in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, the first four chapters mention the church 26 times. Thereafter, the church is never mentioned again until it reappears at the end of the book. And the whole section of Revelation discussing the Great Tribulation, instead of referring to the church, it talks about the 12 tribes of Israel. It's as though the church has been replaced by Israel during that time. You see this in passage after passage. You know, like for instance, why does the temple matter? Think about that. We talked about how there's a new temple built. And during the tribulation, the beast commits this atrocity of defiling the temple of God. Well, the thing is, if you read your New Testament theology, for Christians, we're not supposed to have temples anyway, right? According to Hebrews, there is no temple anymore, and that whole thing is obsolete. So why then would God care if somebody built a temple and a guy went in and blasphemed it? It wouldn't even be a real temple. But if what appears to be is that the church is pulled out, and then there's this great spiritual awakening in Israel, apparently the Jewish people once again lead the way in spiritual things. And this becomes a very Jewish-centered period of history. Huh? They're even doing sacrifice and stuff like that, which is strictly prohibited for the church. Now, this explains a lot of things that seem contradictory. Liberal scholars and others like to come in and say, people that take prophecy literally, how do they explain that here they're supposedly coming in according to the Old Testament and they're still celebrating Jewish festivals and Jewish sacrifice, when you know very well that's outlawed in the New Testament. That's all fulfilled in Christ and is no longer acceptable. Well, if we're taken out of the way and God returns to more or less an Old Testament economy, this would explain how this occurs. And this must be the case, because not only does the Old Testament predict it, not only does Revelation predict it, but Paul predicts it in 2 Thessalonians 2. We saw the passage last week where he explicitly said that the beast, and this is written after the time of Christ, after the Pentecost, during the church age, and he says that the Antichrist, the beast, the son of destruction, will enter the temple of God and display himself as being God. Something which only fits with this picture of the last period of history returning and becoming, and once again, a Jewish period of history. So you take all of this and put it together, what does it point to? There's other things that it answers too. Why is it that in Zechariah 14:2, it pictures the believers meeting Christ when he returns? His feet, it says, touch the Mount of Olives, and then the people run out to him. They meet him on the ground. But if you read 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, it's clear that we meet him not on the ground, but in the air, after we're translated from mortal to immortal. Well, again, that would be explained because the one in Thessalonians is describing the translation of the church. The other is describing the actual second advent of Christ, two different events, separated by a period of time. And the period of time is the period known as the tribulation. So I say in summary, it's not as clear as some other aspects of prophecy. I know what I'm talking about is an inference. It's a solution to a discrepancy. It fits the pattern, but it never explicitly states in Scripture exactly when the tribulation is. You know, the existence of the millennium, that's crystal clear. That's, you can read Revelation 20. That just describes it. Boom. 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. This, we know that there is a tribulation or a rapture, but we really don't know exactly when it is. But the evidence, the best evidence, favors the idea that the rapture occurs before the tribulation. Right there. I think it's a good idea. A tribulation really isn't going to be a great time to be here hanging around anyway. And if God wants to translate us beforehand, I'm all for that. Again, it's not up to me, but the evidence in Scripture does seem to point that direction. And this raises the stakes even a bit higher then, doesn't it? This means that it's possible not only to live eternally, but to be rescued from the great tribulation. Well, God does a lot of this. Think of Lot and his family. Jesus says it'll be like Lot. Or Jesus also says it will be as it was in the days of Noah. And think of Noah and his family. The world was destroyed, but Noah and his believing family were saved. Lot and his family were saved out of the city of Sodom. And you see this happen sometimes where God will come in and save his people out. Well, that's the scenario as it looks of the end times. Let's talk about application. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, where he talks about applying the doctrines of the end times. In this passage, he says, "As to times and epochs, brethren, you have no need for anyone to tell you anything." He says, "You know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." And so he says, "But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief." People are going to be surprised, but not you. Why? The signs of the times have basically alerted you to the fact that this is coming. He says, "You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled." See, there is your application, there is your imperative. Let us not be like the others who are asleep. No, they're not raging against God. They're not necessarily bowing down to Satan. They're just asleep. They're unaware. And this is why a lot of people are going to get messed up, because they're just unaware. He says, "We should put on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so this passage is really telling us that as you look ahead and start to realize history is coming to a climax, this is all headed somewhere, and Christ is coming back, there ought to be an awakening. There ought to be a sense of sort of rising up and thinking, yeah, you know, that what that means to me, you know, my life may not be as long as I thought. That there's some time left, but maybe not as much as we thought there was. And one of the things that means is that each day between now and then is that much more valuable. That there's an opportunity here. Apathetic slumber, that's the very furthest thing from a reasonable reaction to the second coming of Christ. If we realize everything else the Bible said has come true, and now this part is going to come true too, Christ is coming back. Well, you know, if Christ doesn't come back, what are we looking at here? Nothing. If Christ doesn't come back, that is an essential part of Christian theology. If he doesn't come back, all we have is the empty assertion of some ancient Yahoo who said he was coming back, who never did, who cannot obviously be trusted, people who believed he was coming back, all of them mixed up. We have nothing. This is a linchpin of Christian belief that Jesus is coming back. And via the signs of the times, we also get the impression that this may be sooner rather than later, as we sit in the modern world. You know, suppose we were floating down a river on a raft. And maybe there's our raft, and maybe some other people are rafting along as well. And there's rafts all over the river. And so in our particular raft, we're floating along. I'm looking up ahead. We're looking up there, and we're starting to say, man, look at that column of mist rising up ahead on the river. And, you know, if you listen, I think you can even hear like a rumble. I think that's a big waterfall. And this river, we're floating toward a giant waterfall. Imagine if this was literally the case. And everyone's looking down there, yeah, the signs are there, okay? It would put a certain urgency in your step, I think. You just got a finite amount of time to deal with the situation. You know, I think one of the most bizarre things to do in that setting would be for someone to sit and say, oh, cool, let's see if we can calculate exactly the hour and minute when we plunge over the falls. You know, you haven't explained that part to me. And I'd be looking at him saying, who cares about that part? That's totally unimportant. And that's, strangely, that's the response that a lot of Bible readers have. Start trying to calculate, let's see, we know it's coming, so let's see, if we add up the letters in Kissinger's name and multiply times three, that's 666, and so that probably means 1998 or whatever. You come up with some date for the second coming and the end of the world. No wonder Christ said no one knows the day or the hour. What good would that knowledge do anyone anyhow? By the time you verified, yep, we got it right, you'd be going over, right? That's useless knowledge. Nobody needs that. But the knowledge that there is something ahead, that we're heading towards something, that's valuable knowledge. Because it's knowledge we can do something about. We can pull for the shore. We can be rescued. We can help the others. We can tell the people around, look, wake up, look. And we have a mission to fulfill. We have a moral obligation to help these other people floating along. And, you know, I think the whole thing becomes very important. Far too important. What if we were literally in this situation and our raft mates were saying, yeah, but let's finish the chess game. Come on, this is a good game. I just really couldn't get with that, you know? That just really wouldn't make any sense to me. And I think that's, you know, that would be being preoccupied. This is what Christ is warning about in these passages. Like in Matthew 24, 37 to 39. At the end of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, be in readiness. And actually, that's going back a verse or two. He says in verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man, but the Father alone. And he says that in verse 42, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Be on the alert. Be ready. He says here, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. As in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Boy, how strange it must have seemed to those people watching Noah build that big ship out in his backyard. So far from any ocean or any body of water. And when Noah went into the ark, the Bible is very clear, God closed the door. Noah never would have closed the door. He would have left it open for people. But God said, no. People have a chance to decide, but it's a finite chance, and I'm closing that door. What were these people doing? Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, according to this passage. You know, there's nothing wrong with eating or drinking. The passage is not teaching that that's a sin. But the point is, when our eating and drinking is so engrossing that we can think of nothing else, when we our face is buried in our plate, and we can't look up to see what's happening in the world. What are the big questions? Where is my life headed for eternity? Then we are preoccupied at that point. That's what these people were. Most people are not shaking their fist at God or cursing God. They're just preoccupied. They're just busy eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. That's all. The usual things of life. And our routine in life may carry us forward. We think to ourselves, you know, someday I'm going to look into this. I think it's interesting, and when I get some time, I'm going to look into that. And then we carry on. Lo and behold, we're just preoccupied. And so there's an urgency brought on by the second coming of Christ. An urgency that tells us we've got to settle things with God now. Jesus says, as we read on in verse 45 and following, Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has put in charge of his servants and his household to give them their food at the proper time? Okay, suppose you left one of your servants to feed the rest of the household while you go on a journey. He says, it will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. So God has given us a stewardship. He's given us a task and a mission in this life. And he says, blessed is the one who is doing so, who is carrying out their mission when the master returns. This is the same thing Paul was saying when he said to arm ourselves with faith and with love. Faith toward God, love toward people. And, you know, to live, to set about living a way of life that is following Christ. It becomes so urgent in the face of the coming of the second coming. Next time we meet, we want to go back to this point in Matthew and start reading from here on and ask ourselves, what then does this mean practically for my life? What are you really saying that I should do? What, quit my job? Leave my family? You know, there's nothing weird in this. There is no weird message like that in any of this. What God is really calling to us to do is makes more sense than anything else we'll ever come up with. And we want to describe that way of life beginning next week. We've run out of time. Why don't we turn to God in closing? Heavenly Father, we want to be ready for the coming of Christ. You told us right in this passage to be in readiness, but we do not know the hour, the day. And yet, Lord, we get the feeling that we can see that mist rising in the distance. We realize that something's happening in the world today. This is not going to go on forever. We're not just going to keep cruising idly. We anticipate, Lord, that you may be coming back soon. Some people I've talked to, God, have said, well, I don't think people should get scared about that kind of stuff. And, you know, Lord, we're not scared because we know where we're going. We know where our security is in you. And the ones who ought to be scared are the people who wander around in today's world and see what's happening and really have no answers. And that is scary. We pray, God, for our many friends who don't know you personally, perhaps many sitting here tonight who have never yet personally invited Christ into their life. We pray, Lord, that this night will be the night they decide, I want to have my name written in that book of life. I want to have this new life with Christ, and I want to be raptured and translated into immortality. I want to live the eternal life that's promised in this book. And Lord, we have many others not here tonight who just simply do not know what you're offering, do not know you in a personal way. And we pray for them, and we pray that through our example and through our loving and patient ways, that many of them will eventually come to know you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.